Well, open with me to Acts 26, if you will. In Acts 26, we are looking at verse 1 down through verse 32 today. This is the account of Paul before Agrippa. This passage is filled with some very familiar mantras as far as mantras go in the Bible and around the church. This is where Paul tells Agrippa, "I think myself happy." That's likely very familiar to you. This is where Festus tells Paul, "Man, you are mad," he says. And then Agrippa tells Paul, very sadly, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." As we consider Paul before Agrippa today, this last trial that he has before going out to Rome, I want to consider these statements and how they apply to our lives. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Acts 26, verse 1. This is God's word. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed to have your word in our hands this morning. As we take this time to read it, to preach it, to consider it, I pray that it would bless us, that it would help us. But we ask for your help. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us this morning in our thinking and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in these first three verses with King Agrippa. What should we know about this man? Well, Agrippa, the Agrippa here, is the grandson of Herod the Great. You will remember Herod the Great from the Gospels and the account of the birth of Christ. He was Herod at that time who had all of the little boys killed 2 years or younger and trying to stamp out this king of the Jews that was to come. King Agrippa in our text here is also the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First, we learned earlier in Acts, was the one who had James killed. He had Peter arrested and would have had him killed simply because he saw how much the Jews enjoyed that. And you remember the angel helped Peter to escape from that. That's Herod Agrippa, who was this Agrippa's father. So we wouldn't say that King Agrippa here has a wonderful lineage. His grandpa, Herod the Great, his daddy, Herod Agrippa the First. But in comparison to those two, he was a little better of a king. Now, I don't mean to make him out to be a good guy. His conduct was vile. It was very sinful if you study him, some of the things he was doing. But I guess you would say, in his credit, at least he didn't go around killing people. I don't know if that's a compliment or not. But in his world, they would have saw him as not quite as violent as his father and his grandfather. The Herods, it's important that we understand that dynasty. They were kings, but only in that they were appointed by Rome. The conquering power there, the Caesar, wanted someone who understood Judaism and the Jews to oversee Judea, to oversee Jerusalem, to oversee the Israelites, and to basically to keep peace and keep them happy. One of the things that they wanted to tap into there was the temple. We needed someone to appoint the right high priest who would be friendly toward the Empire of Rome and not stick to a strict understanding of the Old Testament, which would have caused them to resist a lot of the things in Rome. Also, there was a lot of money involved with the temple, so they wanted someone that they had appointed, king of the Jews, basically, was what the Herods were, and made sure they oversaw the temple treasury to make sure that that money was spent in a way that would benefit the empire as much as anything. So these are the Herods, and this is the Agrippa that Paul finds himself before in our text today. Paul begins his speech before him by saying, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." No, that's a unique thing for Paul to say. He's bound. He's had to give this story multiple times to multiple people. He's not done anything wrong, and he's proved himself innocent multiple times, but they won't let him go. He's appealed to Caesar, and they won't send him to Caesar. And this has dragged on just a little bit too long. If I were Paul, I would say, "I'm sick of this, King Agrippa. If you want to know my defense, just ask Festus or ask Felix or ask Lysias, because I told all them already." This is not what Paul says at all. He says, "I think myself happy." Your brain is a very powerful instrument. The power of thought in your life is very controlling over you. We have been taught to get up and to dread Mondays. So we will get up in the morning and we will think ourselves grumpy or we will think ourselves tired, or we will think ourselves not wanting to go where it is that we're supposed to go because we'd rather stay home. And then when you get a Monday off and you find yourself at home, sometimes your spouse gets you so busy doing things you don't want to do, you think yourself wishing you were at work on that Monday instead of at home. Your brain is very powerful. Some of you hated Mondays all of your working years, and now you go play golf or you go fishing on Mondays, and you love Mondays. And Paul says here to this king, who has the power, who is in control of him at this time, I think myself happy. Paul was putting himself in a positive light, though in a very negative situation. I think we should take note. Secondly, I think Paul was happy here because he was finally going to present his case to someone who should understand. The king of the Jews. Now, I'm very careful with that terminology because Jesus is the king of the Jews, and even the Jews themselves confess this. But according to Rome, they had put Agrippa over the Jews. He should know their customs. He should know their traditions. So for Paul to be able to present this case, which very much regarded his handling of Judaism, to someone who knew was a thing that made him happy. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, especially, I'm happy to be before you, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he's happy to present it to someone who should know. The other thing I want us to consider here is that it's likely that Paul is happy to present this before Agrippa and Bernice because he had never shared the gospel with them before. What is Paul's sole focus in life? To share the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone to as many people as possible. And here are two more people that he's not been able to share the gospel with yet. And these are people that had he asked for an audience before them, had he gone to Jerusalem and said, Agrippa, I'd like to have a moment of your time so that I could tell you about Jesus, he would have been refused. But given his current situation, God has allowed that Agrippa come up from Jerusalem so that Paul could share the gospel with him. And this makes Paul happy. Yes, he is bound. Yes, he is on trial. Yes, he's in a situation that none of us would prefer. But Paul looks past all of that and says, I'm just glad I get to preach one more time. And I say amen to that. The second thing we see here is Paul's testimony. Notice with me verse 4. He gives us three things in these verses that we are about to read as a part of his testimony. First, he says, I was a faithful Jew. Second, he says, I was born again. And then third, he talks about being obedient to God after being born again. Let's notice these in each section. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he begins speaking about how faithful a Jew that he was prior to his conversion. He talks about his early life, how he'd been taught the law and how he knew the law, how he had lived by the law, even up until the point of becoming a part of the most strict sect of Jews of that day, and that was that he was a Pharisee, which he confesses here in the verses we just read. Verse number 5. The Pharisees are what would be called nowadays fundamentalists. They were the conservatives of their day. They believed in the inerrancy of the scriptures, the ones that they had. They didn't have a full account like we do now, but of the scriptures they had, they believed in the inerrancies of those scriptures. They believed the scripture fully, just all of it, no matter what it said. They didn't understand it all. They didn't even practice it all, but they would say, I believe it. I believe what it says. And so Paul brings that before them, brings up again his chief point in all of this and giving his defense and proclaiming the very things that they believed while they accused him. And he says in verse number 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible? What is he talking about there? The promise of the resurrection. Notice verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If you believe the scriptures, if you believe what the Bible says, then why should the resurrection of the dead be thought incredible for you? Now, they didn't think that all resurrection was incredible. You get a Pharisee against a Sadducee. A Sadducee would deny bodily, physical resurrection. Not talking about Christ, just bodily resurrection. Even for God's people, after they die, they would deny it. A Pharisee would say, we believe that there's an afterlife. There's something more. And this was their thing. So Paul brings this full circle for them. What did the Pharisees believe? What had the Pharisees begun to practice? What lie had they sold and had it spread with great amounts of money? That Jesus died and that he was dead. And though they could not produce a body to prove that fact, his disciples had stolen his body from the grave and had put it away somewhere or destroyed it so the evidence would never be found. So they could proclaim, see, he did what he said, so he was who he proclaimed to be. He is alive. And this is what the Pharisees pray. And Paul brings this right before them. He brings this right before their head honcho. Not the high priest, who he's already addressed, but King Agrippa, the man who would have been responsible for appointing that high priest. And he says to, why is it a strange thing? Why does it seem incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Now, if a person dies right here this morning, just I'm not pointing at Jason or Ken. I'm just pointing down here. I'm not going to kill off anybody this morning. But if a person dies, that would be an incredible thing. So, oh, no, they died. This would be shocking. More so if that person is dead and pronounced dead. We check their pulse. They are not breathing. And then 5 minutes later, they hop up and say, it's okay, I'm all right. I was just sleeping. That would be incredible, would it not? Now, in the spiritual sense, we understand it not so much because who gives life? God. Who numbers our days? God. Who's in control of if we live or if we die? God. We understand that and we submit ourselves to that. But in the practical sense, just right here on the spot, somebody dies, and then somebody comes back to life again. I'm going to call them a zombie, and I'm going to make sure they stay dead. That's probably what's going to happen. Did y'all hear about the guy who had that hunting accident out with the bears? You didn't hear about this? Oh, it's a crazy story. So his buddy calls 911. He says, what's your emergency? He said, my friend got attacked by a bear. I think he's dead. And they said, well, sir, can you check and be sure he's dead? And yeah, I'm going to have to put the phone down. They said, okay. So they're on the other end. They put the phone down, and they hear, ch-ch-boom, ch-ch-boom. They come back to the phone and said, okay, he's dead. What do you want me to do now? That's a bad deal, isn't it? Don't go hunting with that guy. Death is an incredible thing, and somebody to die and come back from the dead is an incredible thing. That is not what Paul is alluding to when he says, why does it seem like such an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? He is saying to them, why do you have such a problem with Jesus being alive? They had talked to all through the book of Acts. The Pharisees constantly said to the church, don't preach anymore in that name. This is where we start splitting hairs over Jesus between fundamental Christians and liberal Christians and those who practice other religions besides Christianity. There's not a person on the face of this earth who would really take issue with just the name Jesus. People say he's a good person. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He did some amazing things. He's an important historical figure. Even secular education will teach that nowadays because we're all inclusive, right? You've got Muhammad and Jesus. They're both important historical people. No one takes issue particularly with the name of Jesus. But people begin to take issue. The Pharisees took issue. And Paul brings this right before their leader and says, when you begin to say that he was dead, but he is alive again because he was God in the flesh and he conquered death, hell, and the grave and brought salvation through this, that is what they consider to be incredible. I think it's incredible too. But not so much that I don't believe it. I think it's incredible because it's what gives me faith. And consider this morning, do you believe in the resurrection? You see, this is salvation. There is salvation. There's not salvation in any other. If you cannot believe that Jesus died, he physically, bodily died. He was dead. No pulse, no breathing. He was put in a tomb dead. But he is alive again, and not in the spiritual sense only. He was physically alive. His pure, clean, sinless body alive and ascended back to his Father. If you can't believe that, then you can't be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace are you saved through faith. You say, well, I struggle with that kind of faith. Good. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't faith your way into heaven. You can't fake your way into heaven either. But I said you can't faith your way into heaven. Even the very faith that it takes for us to believe in a resurrected Christ, for us to believe that God created the earth, for us to believe that our days are numbered, that our hairs are numbered, that God is all-knowing, that He is all in control, that He is everywhere, and all of these things that we believe about God, the faith that it takes to believe that is given to us by God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And in giving us that faith, He proved Himself to that. The second thing Paul speaks of here is being born again. Notice verse 12. He says, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and compassion from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast sent and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a minute. I try not to do this, but I skipped all the rabbits at 8:30, so I feel like I've accomplished it enough for today. I'm going to chase one right here. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you're saved folks, but you're mad at somebody, another Christian, and you're bitter at them, and you're allowing that to drive a wedge between you and other Christians, which is affecting your relationship with Jesus, whether you realize it or not. It's causing you, I'm giving you a lecture, it's causing you to not be able to glean from God's word. It's causing you not to have joy. It's causing you to not be able to pray. And you've held on to that, some of you, for years. I don't know a specific situation. I can just see it on your faces. Some of you got stress marks right on your face. Some of us just got lines. That's okay. But some of you, your face is twisted because of this stress. Here's Jesus before the very man who had just killed Stephen. I wouldn't have given him grace here. I wouldn't have given him mercy. I would not have given him forgiveness. I'd have stopped him on the road to Damascus. I'd have burned him into ashes right there on the spot, and that'd have been the end of Saul of Tarsus. And that is the human way. And that is how some of you are acting towards other Christians who God Himself has forgiven. It's time for you to let go of that. As you have freely been forgiven, Jesus said in the Gospels, freely forgive. What did Jesus do before Saul of Tarsus? He didn't even get into it. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to do what I'm going to make you do and stop doing what it is you want to do. That's what He told him. But Jesus said, you're going to anyway. Some of you need to treat those you're bitter at that way. It's hard for you to forgive me, but I'm forgiving you, and I'm going to love you whether you're mad at me or not, and that's just how it's going to be. That's the Christian way. Okay, that's the end of that rabbit. Verse 16, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is Paul's, the third time we have this same testimony recorded in Acts by Dr. Luke, Paul's salvation experience. He is born again. Let me say it to you this way. He was turned around. Saul was headed in one direction. God turned him around and sent him in another one. Now, not physically. Physically, he was headed to Damascus. And where did Jesus send him on? To Damascus. But he was sent to Damascus in a different way than he intended to go. He went to go and persecute the church, and Jesus had him go and promote the church. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord for that. Paul could testify to the grace of God in his transformation. He said, I didn't intend to do this, and God put this on me. He made me this way. He made me again this way. I was born again. What a wonderful thought. Some of you sit here this very morning. You were pursuing nothing in your life but sinfulness, and God turned you around and had you pursue righteousness. What a wonderful thought. Some of you are sitting here this morning. You were trying to fake righteousness, and God turned you around and gave you real righteousness. Praise the Lord for His goodness to us. He turned Paul around. If Jesus has turned you around, then you could testify like Paul. If you're not testifying of God's grace, or you say, I don't know if I can testify of God's grace, you need to examine yourself and see, have you really met Jesus? When you meet Jesus, there's no hoping about it. There's no thinking about it. It just is or it is not. Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't know, know. Amen. That you may know is in the Bible. You may know. You can know. You should know. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Has Jesus turned you from sin? Has he revealed himself to you? Have you come to trust him? The third thing Paul gives us his defense here is that he was obedient, beginning in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and that at Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. I love verse 19. If you underline in your Bibles, that's a good phrase to underline. I was not disobedient. He doesn't say, I was obedient. He puts it in the negative sense to say the same positive thing. I was not disobedient. Well, that's something to pursue. Could you say that of yourself yesterday? Here you are today, and could you say yesterday, I was not disobedient to God? Well, that's we could give ourselves a pass sometimes by saying, somebody says, were you obedient to God yesterday? Yeah, for the most part. But could you say, I was not disobedient yesterday? There's a lot in this Bible that we're supposed to be doing. Hard to say, sometimes I was not disobedient. And this is how Paul testifies before Agrippa. He said, God saved me. I was a faithful Jew. I was doing what I thought I knew best. But then I came to know of the resurrection, and I was saved by the living Christ. And from that moment on, I was not disobedient to him. Though he gave me a hard thing to do, I went and did as he told me to do. There are two early marks of true salvation, and those marks are faith and obedience. Go and study 1 John. 1 John will help you know, am I saved or am I not saved? It's fairly simple. God does not complicate salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He'll turn you around. That's repentance. We overthink it, I think, sometimes. We overconfuse it. We try to convince ourselves of something that is not yet. That doesn't mean we can't be saved. It just means we need to understand salvation. You want to test yourself? Faith and obedience. It begins with faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith comes first. But shortly after, a person truly saved should have a heart of obedience unto God. And we see this in Paul. We've seen this all throughout the book of Acts. For Paul, this obedience was not easy. In fact, it led to the current trouble that he found himself in. Not only did God send him as a witness, that's what we encourage ourselves to do in the Word, but God sent him as a witness to the Gentiles. He was a good Jew. He was a faithful Jew. The Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be dogs. They were less than human. They weren't as good as the Jews. And God said, go and be a witness. Go and be a witness to the Gentiles. It's a hard thing. But Paul said, I was not disobedient to this. Thus, King Agrippa, I stand before you today because the Jews have called me into account for doing what Almighty God has told me to do. Verse 21 says that. I think we should consider in that regard, am I obedient to God? Even to the place in my life where it becomes uncomfortable. Am I obeying God even when it's uncomfortable for me to do it? The last thing we see today, and where I'd like to conclude, is the response to Paul. Verse 24 and 25, we see Festus as he declares, Paul, you're mad. And then after that, we see Agrippa who says those fateful words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Notice Festus in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Paul speaking, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. His remarks are later confirmed by the group. Festus says, you're mad. Verse 30, notice what they say about Paul. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, they that sat with them, When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." He said, "He's crazy. He lost his mind. He's not thinking logically. If he would not have appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go," which we know is not true, by the way. Before he appealed to Caesar, they didn't want to let him go. They were afraid of the Jews. Paul is stuck here, literally, between a rock and a hard place, between the Jews who are angry and between the nation of Rome who's trying to keep peace, and they don't know exactly what to do here. But they confirm their thoughts on what Festus has begun to say. And notice how Luke presents it to us here in verse 24. And said, "And as he thus spake," while Paul was speaking, "Festus with a loud voice." Luke gives us these details to how to paint this picture in our mind. In the midst of Paul giving his defense, preaching this sermon in a sense to them, Festus loudly interrupts him enough that Paul stops speaking and you're listening to Festus in that moment. And says, "Paul, you are mad. You're crazy. You've lost your mind." He said, what does he say? "Much learning doth make thee mad." I grew up around a saying. Y'all probably know this saying too. "You're so smart, you're stupid." This is what they're saying about Paul here. You learned a lot as a Jew. And now you're learning even more as a Christian. And it is just, it's pushed you off the edge. You know, it's sort of that, you're not thinking rationally, so let us think for you. I want to encourage you here this morning as Christians, as God's people, to be fully surrendered to God so that your actions in life become just as questionable to those who are without the faith. I think the world, I think the lost should see Christians as questionable. I think they should look at us and say, "You're going to miss ball practice all week because of a revival? You're going to church every night? I thought we'd go to church on Sundays." I think they should look at you and say, "Why are you going back to church Sunday night? Didn't you just go this morning? Why do you need to go twice in the same week?" I think they should look at you and say, "Why are you always praying? Why do you pray every time you eat? You worried if somebody's poisoning your food?" I think they should look at you and say, "Why are you always reading your Bible? Why do you have a heart for all these wicked people? They're wicked. Just let them do their thing. You're saved. Don't worry about it." I think they should look at us and say, "Man, you are mad." This is the example. You know, in the secular sense, that's a good thing. When somebody is so crazy about an idea that they can't quit on it, and then they do something amazing, everybody says, "Boy, they were a fanatic, and look what it led to." In the 1800s, a clergyman by the name of Bishop Wright preached that it was impossible for man to fly. He was adamant about it. Bishop Wright. I don't know if that name is familiar to you guys, but can you imagine Bishop Wright just banging his pulpit? "It's impossible for man to fly." He would preach about angels and how it was for the angels to fly, but it was against the laws of nature and nature's God for man to fly. Bishop Wright had at least two sons. And as children do, his sons decided to prove old dad wrong. On December the 17th, 1903, his oldest son, Wilbur, took his seat in the first ever power-driven airplane and flew for 12 seconds and 120 feet at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. But you know what people said about them before they flew? People said, "The Wright brothers are a little touched." Isn't that such a polite insult? If you think that about me, tell me, don't call me some of the words we've come up with in society. Just say, "Chance is a little touched." It's almost complimentary, isn't it? This is what they said of the Wright brothers. But nowadays, what do we say? Geniuses. They're geniuses. A man named Robert Fulton was given a public demonstration of the first steam-powered boat to go upstream. Bass fishermen, can I get an amen? Robert Fulton wished he'd go as fast as y'all go. People stood on the banks, and you know what they said before he got that thing going? "It'll never work. You're crazy. If God intended us to go in that direction, he'd have made the current flow in that direction." Mm-hmm. Any of your grandparents thought that way about things? Any of you now think that way about things? He cranked it up, and off he went, upstream. And you know what they said about him after that? "He can't make it stop. He can't make it stop. He'll never get that thing to stop." They thought he was crazy. But here we've got boats now that can do a lot of different things, go a lot of different ways. There's not much on the face of the earth that humans cannot get to through automobiles and planes and boats. In the secular world, when you go just a little crazy for your ideas, you're seen as someone devoted, a dreamer, with a great imagination, who's a genius. But you get off the range a little bit with your religion, and you're a fanatic. You've lost your mind. You're not thinking logically. You're so heavenly minded, you're not earthly good. Lots of these type things are said about us. Could I encourage you this morning to be like Paul? Just go mad for Jesus. Get a little crazy for God. Get a little wild with your ideas, just to the point where folks will start saying, I don't know if you're thinking logically there. Have you decided to use common sense in this regard? I'm going to read this quote to you. It's by the evangelist Charles Finney. How many of you have heard of Charles Finney? He was a well-known evangelist. I would not say that, I would not use his doctrine in preaching to you, but I do want to use this quote. He said, if you have much of the Spirit of God, it is not unlikely that you will be thought deranged by many. Isn't that something? Deranged, simply for being led by the Spirit of God. I say to you this morning, church, a few of us need to get a little more deranged. We need to stop using our minds more than we allow God's Spirit to lead us. God's given you a brain, and I want you to use your minds, and I want you to have renewed minds through the Word of God. But don't let that cause you to avoid God's Spirit leading you. And I know that gets into something that you may think is creepy. You may think is odd. You may think people are crazy when they say the Holy Spirit of God led me to whatever. But I encourage you to avoid that less and include that more. Use the Bible as your ground. If you say, I don't know if I should do this or that, being led of God's Spirit, well, use the Bible. If it's not in Scripture, then avoid it. But if it is in Scripture, I say go for it. Let the world call you crazy. Let your neighbors wonder, what? Are they going to church again? What are they doing up and down the street, knocking on everybody's doors? They've got these little pamphlets. Are they starting a neighborhood activity group? What's going on here? Neighborhood action group. There we go. That's the word I want. Go crazy for the Lord. The last we want to look at today is Agrippa. Agrippa's a sad lot. Verse 26, Paul says, for the king knoweth of these things, talking of Agrippa, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul leads us to believe that Agrippa probably believed much of what was being said to him. He said, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. That's what he said. You know enough about Judaism to know what the prophets said and to believe some of what this. So what I've testified to you, Agrippa, I think you believe some of this. And Agrippa's response was a diffusing of a loaded question. He was a politician, and he handled that response very well in the political world, but very poorly in the spiritual world. See, he had his position. He was high and lifted up in the empire. He just could not humble himself. He couldn't just acknowledge that he was a sinner like anybody else. He was king of the Jews. He was King Agrippa. He himself had appointed the high priest. How could he before this preacher of the gospel, who was on trial anyways, who was nothing more than a lowly jailbird, say, you're right, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus? He was King Agrippa. He needed nothing but Rome and the empire and Caesar himself. They all needed him. So he answers this loaded question. He was put on the spot. He was likely embarrassed by Paul right before Festus, having to answer this question. What a thing to put somebody on the spot, to call them by name in front of other people and say, don't you believe what I've just said to you? And have to give an answer for that? Agrippa answers this and he says, almost. He dodged the question. He just sort of pats Paul on the head. You did pretty good, but I'm still above you. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm higher than you. I'm not like you. He couldn't drop his pride. He couldn't lay aside his status. He couldn't admit his sinfulness, and he held on to that, and he spoke himself right into the depths of hell as he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul doesn't pry. Paul doesn't prod. Paul doesn't give a third verse of "just as I am." Paul says very simply, "I pray that you are both almost and altogether persuaded." He said, "You said you're almost persuaded." Paul says, "My prayer for you, I would to God that you were altogether persuaded and everybody else here." That's the right response. We're not desperate salesmen of the gospel. We are desperate men to desperate men, but how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? We don't have to cheapen the gospel. We do not have to undermine it through gimmicks. It is simply, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You accept it for salvation or you reject it for eternal damnation in hell. And that is the end of the matter. I don't have to pry or pull or prod a profession of faith out of you, because in doing so, you have gotten something that is nothing more than a profession, and it is not true faith. You are saved by grace through faith given to you by God and His Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of God arrests your soul, you will be saved. And that will be a salvation that is full of faith and obedience unto God. How can you sit here this morning and say, "I'm almost persuaded, but I'm not walking down there. I'm almost persuaded, but I'm not admitting I'm a sinner. I'm not admitting that I have a need." You do. We all do. We need God. If you're here today and you're unsaved, you too are almost persuaded. Is the struggle to admit publicly that you're a sinner keeping you from eternal salvation? Do you feel like it's just a little beneath you? Whatever your reasoning here this morning, I pray that you are altogether persuaded today. Amen. Christians here today who've been persuaded, consider this text with me. Are you mad? Not angry. Are you a little touched? Are you a little crazy for the Lord? Could you be considered a fanatic for Christ? Are you one of those good Christians who keeps it on the range? Is that what they say about you at work? Is that what your family says about you? Oh, yeah, he's religious, but he don't let it affect his work. I wish you would. I wish you'd give your boss some stress. I wish they had to worry, is the ACLU going to show up at your workplace? I wish your neighbors wondered what's coming next in his yard. Why not be a little crazy for Jesus? He got crazy for you. He left the splendor of sinless heaven next to God the Father, took on flesh, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was mad. He was not mad, but you understand the implications. See the progression in the passage today, Christians. It's very appropriate for us. First, it's, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? That's where Paul started all this. Do you believe that? If you do, you should be proclaiming it. Second, has he turned your life around like Paul? Paul said, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. I was headed to persecute, and God turned my life around. There's been no change. There's no salvation. That's a hard gospel, and it's not a popular gospel. It doesn't fill church pews, but it'll fill the mansions of heaven. There's been no change. There is no salvation. Has he turned your life around like Paul? The third thing we encountered in the text is, are you being obedient to serve him? You've become aware of the resurrection. You have faith in a risen Christ. He's turned your life around. Now what? What are you doing? Could you say, I have not been disobedient to him? Or would you have to confess, probably been more disobedient than I've been obedient? I'm living unto myself more than I'm living unto him. Doing what I want to do more than what I know he wants me to do. I've become too busy. I've become too concerned with things. I've gotten too lifted up in my status to be fully obedient to God. I don't want to be seen as crazy. I just want to be normal. Is that the mentality? That's the fourth thing. Is this to the point in your life? Believing the resurrection, being turned around, being obedient. Is it to the point of your life where some begin to question the clarity of your thinking? I know that's comical a little bit, isn't it? That makes me laugh. What'd y'all talk about in church today? Preacher wants us to all be crazy. But shouldn't we? Let's stand and pray and respond to the text before us here today. That's exactly right. As Miss Wiggins plays, I hope you'll pray. If you're unsaved today, be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's praise, Miss Wiggins.